Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he marveled. What an astounding statement. Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Amen. Our Father and God, as we come to your word now and consider such a dark portrait of rejection of the Savior, we pray that you would illumine our minds, illumine our hearts, help us to see the breadth of your word. Father, that we would see its application not just in our lives and in the lives of those around us, but in the world, in the entire universe. Father, we pray, give us confidence in your word. Give us confidence in the Messiah. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We have here a portrait of judgment. Of judgment. Let us remind ourselves of what has come before in Mark's accounts. We've looked at the previous chapter, chapter 5, and the demoniac in the country of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. And this demoniac was cleansed by God so that we're told in the latter part of that story that he was seated, clothed, and in his right mind. And that is a picture of what God does when he comes into a life and creates new life and saves people. Saves his church. Saves those who were following the course of Satan. And we saw last week when Jesus heals a woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years and raises Jairus' daughter, that these two are portraits. They're pictures in miniature of what God does in salvation. God heals us. He makes us whole again. And he raises us from the dead. And it's not just, as we noted last week, a picture of salvation. It's a picture of cosmic redemption, cosmic renewal. What God will do on the last day in salvation, he did in miniature. He gave us a glimpse of it here in these narratives, in his work here on earth. But there's also judgment. There's also judgment that's shown for us and illustrated for us. And judgment here consists of rejecting Christ, the rejection of Christ by those who are near him, by those who know him, is what we see before us. We'll have more to say on this in a few moments, but we don't just see individualized judgment when a person rejects Christ. That's judgment, but we see in many ways what happens when a people reject Christ, when a culture rejects Christ. What happens to that culture? What happens to that people, to that nation, to that world? More on that in a minute. Let's look at our text here. Jesus, we're told, goes from there and he goes to his hometown, which was the town of Nazareth. He's still in the northern part of Palestine in Galilee. The Galilean region that's really takes its central characteristic from the Sea of Galilee. And everything we've seen so far has been around that Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus goes to his hometown, he's a good Christian. He goes to church on the Sabbath. He goes into the synagogue. And that's an astounding statement, because the synagogue was full of scribes and Pharisees, right? Jesus, the Lord of the church, could have said, well, this church is so impure. This church has so many problems. I need to abstain from synagogue. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus goes to synagogue because that's the duty of Christians, to worship the Lord on Sabbath. So he goes, and as he finishes reading, Luke 4 tells us that he was given the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he reads an excerpt from Isaiah, and it was characteristic that whoever read would then teach and give a short homily on that reading. And that's what we find here. Jesus is teaching, having read the scroll, and immediately those who heard him, we're told in verse 2, are astonished. And they begin to ask a series of questions. They bombard and machine gun Jesus. They pellet him with a number of questions. They say, where did this man get these things? What's the origin of Jesus' teaching? He hasn't been apprenticed to a rabbi. How does he know these things? They ask, what's the manner of his wisdom? What is the wisdom given to him? He teaches like someone with authority, and he's not quoting the midrashic commentaries of the rabbis. He's not quoting the Talmud. He's not quoting what previous rabbis have said. He's teaching like someone with authority. And then they ask about the power by which Jesus does these things. How are such mighty works done by his hands? They've probably heard about Jesus' works. They've seen, perhaps, Jesus' works. Jesus might have perhaps even healed just prior to entering synagogue. Maybe someone who was lame sitting by the entrance of the synagogue. And so they ask, how are such mighty works done by his hands? And then an even more acute, piercing question in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Joseph, also known as Joseph. Are not his sisters here with us? They ask, isn't this Jesus, the hometown kid, the hometown boy? Surely there's nothing special about this Jesus. You mean to tell me that this Jesus, he fixed my house 3 years ago. This is the Jesus that claims he's from God? Yeah, no. Jesus, we like the fact that you're giving renown to Nazareth, our hometown, but you're not from God. And they take offense at him. And in fact, they even insult him by calling him, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the son of Mary? And in this culture, in the ancient Near East, you were always the son of your father. You were never the son of your mother alone. Even when your father passed away, you would always be known as the son of your father, Jesus, the son of Joseph, or Jesus, or Paul, the son of whoever, Timothy. You were always known as the son of your father. And here, there's an insinuation. It's implied that Jesus had an illegitimate birth. He was born a bastard. He was born out of wedlock. And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. And here, this word for offense is the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's the same root word as scandu. Scandalized, scandalous. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we're told by Paul that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. In Romans 9, the same word, same root word is used. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul here in Romans 9, quoting Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8, which talks about the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it is a precious thing in God's sight. Jesus here is fulfilling his ministry of offending people. of offending people, of causing stumbling blocks for those who want God on their terms. In the ancient world, builders, and Jesus probably, the word for carpenter is tekton, Jesus was probably a builder, not so much a carpenter as much as a handyman. Trees were very scarce in Palestine. What he oftentimes worked with was not wood, but stone. He was probably a stonemason. And Jesus here is saying that he has become a stumbling block. The stone that builders rejected. And builders at the time would go to a quarry and look at stone in order to choose a stone, kind of like what you do, and Adrian and others. You go to Home Depot, right? And you look at the goods and you look at the inventory, right? And you see what PVC pipe you're going to use, what kind of wood you're going to use, what shellac, what finish you want to put on anything that you're working on, right? And that's what builders did. They looked at the stone and they would inspect it to see if it was porous, to see if it had air, to see if it had cracks. And Jesus is telling us that the ancient world looked at him and inspected him under the light of their own wisdom and understanding. And they said, this Jesus, he doesn't pass the test. He's not up to par. And we reject him. Because he's too simple. Because he's so insignificant. Because he's so familiar. He comes in weakness and in humility. He comes as a man from Nazareth. And they took offense at him. They want the people of Jesus' hometown want God on their terms. They don't want a weak, suffering Savior. They want a tyrant. They want someone who would come and completely oppress the Roman Empire. On their terms. They took offense at him. And then Jesus says the familiar refrain, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his relatives, and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. And here Christ is in their midst. Christ was one of them, so to speak. Christ was perhaps related to many of these who came to synagogue. And he's rejected. He's rejected. He's rejected. And we've seen this before, right? In Mark chapter 5, the previous chapter, in verse 17, when the village people of Gerasa come to the demoniac who's been cleansed of the legion, the 6,000 demons, and he's seated, clothed, and in his right mind. What do? They're astounded. And they say, get away from here, Jesus. Go away. Leave this country. And they beg Jesus to leave. And that's what happens with Jesus here. Jesus is rejected by this people. And we're told that he could not do many works there. Could not heal many. And he marveled, verse 6, he marveled at their unbelief. Perhaps even after rejecting him, they may have wanted Jesus to do a few miracles. They may have said, Jesus, we know you're not the Son of God. We know you're not Christ the Messiah. But you know what? Humor us. Just do a couple of things for us here. Here's Aunt Betty, who's sick. Here's Uncle Joe, who's sick. Come on. Do something for us. Entertain us. And they want to trot out Jesus like a show horse. But Jesus' works are not entertainment. They're his messianic credentials that have to be received in the context of faith. And where there is no faith, there is no work of Christ. And the Son of God, who knew everything, John 2 tells us that he knew what was in man and did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in him. The Son of God, who knew everything, here we're told, is shocked. The unshockable Son of God is flabbergasted at their unbelief. And what is the judgment? The judgment is that Jesus withdraws. He's rejected, and he withdraws. He leaves this town of his, Nazareth. And you see, that's what happens. That's judgment nowadays, too. Judgment is not rejecting Christ and then awaiting for something to happen, awaiting the judgment to come. Judgment begins when a person rejects Christ. That's what John tells us. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, but people loved darkness and they didn't want the light of Christ. And that's true individually, on the level of individual particular persons. But guess what? It's also true on the level of the collective corporate entity. It's true on the level of nations, on the level of society and cultures. When a culture rejects Christ, it's now then awaiting judgment. When a culture rejects Christ, that is judgment. I want you to see this, Mark chapter 6, with Romans 1 right next to it, because the two texts are incredibly complementary. Look at Romans 1. Let's spend some time there. This is such a paradigmatic text for all ages of the church, especially for our own, when there is so much confusion, not only outside of the church, but inside the church, about culture and about cultural rejection of the Lord. God judges people. God judges people. It's not only the case that God saves, that God has grace on many, but it's also the case that God judges people. And the judgment begins when people reject Christ, when people reject God. Young people, I want you to listen to me here. I want you to pay attention, young and old, okay? But especially you young people. Because I want to have in my crosshairs this morning an utter lie from hell that is bandied about in our time, that people say, that maybe you've heard people say, which is this, that the rejection of Christ moves you from religion to neutrality. Okay? The rejection of Christ moves you from religion to neutrality. But the Bible says that's utter hogwash. That's garbage. You don't move from the Christian religion to neutrality. When you reject Christ, you reject one God and you accept and you embrace other gods. Look at Romans 1. We're told, Romans 1, 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So they're rejecting Him. They became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what happened? They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what? For neutrality? No. For images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25. Because they exchanged, there you go, the same concept, the same truth. You're exchanging one religion for another. People, cultures who reject Christ exchange the truth about God for what? Neutrality? No. For a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. I want you to get this, and we need to get this here as a congregation. Okay? When you reject Christ, you don't move from religion to neutrality. You move from the one true living God to false gods. You move from the light of the truth of God's Word to lies and the darkness of lies. Every man, every person has been created to be a worshiper of God. All people were created to worship God. And when you stop worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible, you don't stop becoming a worshiper. You now become a worshiper of something else. And if you don't worship God, you're going to worship other things. And we hear in our time this lie bandied about, and it's so popular, it's even been believed by the church, that you can have some kind of neutral space, some kind of, as Richard John Newhouse used to say, a naked public square where we can all come in and agree, and we can all agree on some morality, on some religious notion, But that is a lie. Because when you reject God, you're embracing, you're hugging, you're accepting another God, a false God. You have to worship something. You have to worship someone. It's inevitable. Don't buy this lie from hell that the Christian religion can be privatized. And that's been the beginning of the end for the prophetic voice of the church in our time. The Christian religion, we're told, should be privatized. It should be put in a corner. It's fine. It's fine if you're a Christian. It's fine if you do your thing on Sunday. And maybe some of you saw this article in Bloomberg News last year when the Supreme Court case regarding Hobby Lobby was decided. Hobby Lobby brought a case through all the respective layers of the judicial system, and it resulted in a hearing before the Supreme Court. And Hobby Lobby is a Christian-owned company, and they said, we will not pay for a board of fastens. We won't pay for certain kinds of contraception that kill life because it's against our Christian religion. And this very perceptive article from Bloomberg News, I don't know if she still has a job, this writer, Megan McArdle, she said something that illumined it in a new way for me. She said that there are certain aspects of American life, there are certain quarters of American life that see the Christian religion, and I'm paraphrasing here, that see the Christian religion as a side interest, as a hobby. You can do that. You can do your Christian thing because it's like a hobby. It's something avocational. It's like having a hobby that, you know, coin collection hobby. You can do that if you want on Sunday. But the minute that Christian religion begins to enter into the public square and begins to tell people that they can't do certain things, that's the minute your Christian religion has to be curbed. It's a side interest. And so keep it in the closet. Keep it as a side interest. And that's the way our world views Christianity. It's as if Christians had were model train enthusiasts. They were coin collectors. And yet, the truth of the matter is that if you don't have the Christian religion, you're going to have another religion. If you reject God, what you're doing is not moving into neutrality. You're accepting another religion, another God. Some religion will dominate and prevail in the public square. Some morality will dominate and prevail in the public square. And if it's not the Christian religion that gives dignity to men and women and children and lifts up all those in its midst, then it's going to be another kind of morality. Maybe you've heard the term, you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. Well, it's true that law can't change people's hearts, no matter what the law is, no matter how strenuous and how acute the law is. It cannot change people's hearts. But the truth of the matter is that some morality will be legislated. That's the first thing to consider. Judgment comes when God is rejected. When God is rejected, that itself is judgment. But secondly, and I have three things here to say about God's judgment from Romans 1 vis-a-vis Mark 6. Judgment comes because of knowledge. Judgment from God comes to those who know. Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So they are without excuse. All men, women, children, every person that has ever lived has known God. And it's not the case, friends, it's not the case that men are ignorant of who God is and they're awaiting some kind of revelation from God. Folks, Men know who God is. They don't sin in ignorance. They sin against the light of the knowledge that they currently possess. The judgment, again, from John 3:19 is that light has come into the world and that men, beholding the light, say, "No thanks. I love darkness." That's the judgment. And thirdly, and when you look at Mark 6 here, you see that these people knew Christ. These people had knowledge of Christ. They weren't ignorant of Christ. They knew who He was, and they rejected Him. But thirdly, judgment comes because of closeness, because of proximity to God. In Mark 6, these people are close to Jesus. These people lived with Jesus. These people interacted with Jesus. And that is why judgment comes. They should know better. And yet so often, proximity and closeness to the things of God inoculates people against God and against Christianity. There is no atheist as rabid as the one who was brought up in church. There's no atheist who's as vocal, who's as fiery, who's as rageful and angry as the one brought up in the Christian church. Why? Because he's had enough of the real thing to be inoculated against it. And in the West, what we have had for the last 1,000 years is Christianity. Western civilization is the product of Christianity. Listen, we can talk about this. We can talk about all the abuses, all the things that have happened, the problematic blemishes on the Christian church over the last 1,000 years. We can talk about warts and all about Christendom in the West. But the fact of the matter is that for the last 1,000 years, humanity has seen many effects and many evidences of the reign of Christ. And in our own culture, in our own time and place, here in the U.S., we enjoy the benefits of Christianity. We enjoy the capital that comes from the Bible, from the Christian religion, traditional marriage, orderly society, respect for private property, the value of literacy, the dignity of life. What are these things? There is no religion, there is no paganism that talks about these things. This is Christianity. And the consequences of Christianity in society. But what do we do? And what have we done? And what is our culture doing? We're close to Christ and close to the Christian religion, and we're becoming inoculated against it. We like what we see, but we hate God. And we want the benefits of the giver without the giver himself. As one theologian many, many years ago said, cultures sit on the lap of God and enjoy certain of His benefits in order to slap Him. In order to slap Him. But Jesus, you see, Jesus leaves the place and the people where He's not wanted. And that's what's happening in our country today. That's what's happening in our culture today. This has real, real consequences. The rejection of Christ by a country, by a culture, by a civilization, has real consequences. Folks, it's not just that there are consequences on an individual level. We see that, right? When people reject Christ, when family members, when neighbors and friends, co-workers reject Christ, yeah, there are consequences. But think about what happens when a whole culture rejects Christ. Are there no consequences? There are. We see the wrath of God's abandonment in verses 24, 26, and 28. This isn't wrath. This isn't eschatological wrath, wrath on the last day, fire and brimstone wrath. This is the wrath of God abandoning people to what they want. Look at verse 24. Therefore, because they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie of man, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God gave them up. God gave them up. Verse 26, For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. When a people rejects God, when a culture abandons Christ, what does Christ do? Does He plead with them? Yes. Is He patient with them? Yes. Does He call them to repentance, as we sang last week? Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Yes, yes, yes! But God's patience runs out. And for those outside of Christ, listen, God's grace is not infinite. It's not. God gives people over to what they want. You want to believe a lie? You want to destroy your body? You want to engage in same-sex marriage, which is an impossibility? It's a contradiction in terms. You want to do that? Here you go. Have at it. You want to eat garbage? It's right there. The sewer, the gutter is right there. God gives them up. This is a frightful prospect in our time. Because what we're seeing is, again, we're not seeing a people, a culture rejecting Christ and anticipating judgment. We see judgment now. How? God giving people up to sin, to what they want. In Isaiah 30, the people of Israel told the prophets, prophesy to us soothing words. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We're tired. We're tired of God's word. We're tired of the prophetic voice of the church. And you know what? God shuts up His prophets and says, you don't want to hear the word of God anymore? I'm leaving. I'm giving you over to what you want. You want lies? Have at it. In 2 Thessalonians, we're told these words that they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And there's here in context a few comments about, a few words about the man of lawlessness. Don't get tripped up by the man of lawlessness. And is it the Antichrist? Is he going to come from Romania? Or is it in the future? No. Just listen to the context here of 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians 10. They refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, look at what God does. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You want to believe lies? God will only plead with you for so long before He gives you up to it. And it's not only outside of the church, folks. It's in the church. And some of you younger Christians, not just in age, but also young in the faith, need to see that there are people in the church, there are so-called Christians, there are so-called Christian churches and Christian ministers who talk in a way that's no different from the world. In the church today, we're seeing judgment. God giving over the church, unfaithful churches, to lies and delusion. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, and we're almost finishing here. This is what God says. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions in the church, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into neutrality? No. And wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In the church today, in many quarters of the church, there is absolutely no clue as to what is right and what is wrong. I've recently seen in my Facebook feed many friends from seminary, many friends from elsewhere, commenting on how they would attend a same-sex marriage, a wedding ceremony. No problem. That's not people doing wrong and awaiting judgment. That's God giving the church over to judgment. When you don't understand what's right, when you can't call a spade, when you don't know what's true from what's false, that's judgment. That's judgment. God giving people over to what they want and have wanted. Wherever God's truth is suppressed, wherever God's truth is exchanged for a lie, for a myth, there you see God's judgment, the hardening heart of man in sin. And when you exchange the biblical religion for another religion, the first thing people do is whatever they want to do with their bodies. And that's part of what Romans 1 is getting at. Whatever people want to do with their bodies sexually, they do. Because they've cast off God and they've cast off God's word, and so they can have sex with whoever they want and with whatever they want. That's judgment. That's judgment. There is the grace of God, though. The grace of God is seen here. We're told that Jesus' brothers, who were really half-brothers, Jesus' brothers had James and Judas among them. What do we learn about James and Jude later on from Scripture? We learn that God's grace reached them. God's grace saved them and changed them and brought them back from rejection of Christ to new creation, to life in Christ. James, Galatians 1:19 tells us, was the brother of the Lord and eventually became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Jude wrote for us the epistle of Jude, which is right before Revelation. And we're told that Jude was James's brother. God brings people back from the dead. God brings people back from rejecting Christ and their hardened rebellion against Christ. And we need to hear that. God's work isn't over. God is handing this country over. God's handing over churches. God's handing over this entire culture. But we can turn and return to God and find in Him grace and salvation and life. But folks, God's grace does run out. God's patience will run out. If you want to pick a summary, if you want to write a summary of the prophetic books of the Bible, that's it. God's patience runs out. And that was true then, and it's true now in our own time. There are utter deadly consequences for rejecting Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in God, help us to see clearly Your truth and to, with confidence, the confidence of the Spirit, know what salvation looks like, but also know what rejection and judgment look like. Father, I pray for us that we would stand fast in a world that's sweeping away every type of Christian moray, every vestige of the Christian religion, that we would stand fast as the clouds of persecution gather above us. Let us stand fast and let us proclaim Your word and Your truth to a dying world that's rushing headlong into more and further judgment. And Father, I pray for this country of ours, for our land, for our city, for the world we live in. And I ask, God, that You would bring us back to repentance. Lord, bring back to this land conviction of sin and contrition of heart and a deep, mournful repentance that, Father, people would turn back from their wickedness, from their utter debased lives, their thinking, their feeling, their living, that is completely godless and turn them back and turn us all back to the God of our salvation, that we would once again know what it means to live, to be human again in Christ. I pray these things now in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.